Our first parable is going to come from Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
When Paul said that you were starting a series in the parables, that I might be able to participate in that a little bit, I was kind of excited because I love Jesus' parables. It's a fascinating thing to consider, probably the greatest storyteller that ever lived, and to realize that in fact he chose storytelling as his main method of teaching the truth of eternal things of the soul, of everything that mattered between people and life. And so it was really fun. And not only that, but I said, he invited me to choose one and maybe kick it off, but told me that one, he had already picked one, Luke 15. I said, "Oh, well, that happens to be my favorite." And he said, "Well, you can have it." So that was very gracious of Paul to do that. Thank you, Paul. And so we're going to go there today. But as long as we're on birthday theme today, before I get going here, today is actually George's birthday. He turned 3 today. So that's pretty fun, and I'm sorry he wasn't here today. So we celebrated this morning by taking George out before I got in the car to come here to do what nature demands, right? And so we're out there, and all of a sudden Toro walks by, who's a big Argentinian Mastiff, and we had a scuffle this morning. And so all the wonderful things that George is and does in the city, every once in a while things go bad and turn wrong, right? And so there was growling involved and wrestling involved. No biting, no blood was involved, so that's good. I say that only to say that as I reflect on what our lives are about and what life in the city is about and all of that, it can all be very rosy, and I can tell all the good stories, and it can all, you know, it begins to sound like, okay, well, wait a minute, how about some reality here, right? And today's parable is chock full of reality. It's chock full of the brokenness of humankind. And in fact, when we embrace our brokenness and in fact celebrate it, celebrate our weakness, recognize that God has called the weak, not the strong, the foolish, not the knowledgeable. And those are the ones that he somehow gravitates toward. Those are the ones in whom his grace is most observable, celebrated, beautiful, wonderful. Maybe it gives us some permission to be wounded and failing, and maybe that allows us all to think, okay, I don't have to be the imposter, the pretender, that I've always thought that I had to be, whether it's in the Christian community or before an onlooking world and all of that. I grew up in a generation that defined a good witness. I don't know if that's a term that you even use anymore. A good witness for, you know, Jesus said, "You'd be my witnesses." So a good witness was not somebody who just told the story of God's grace in their life. Observable, that what I've experienced. That's what a witness does in a court of law, right? They just say what they saw. They say what they experienced, and they say it out loud. But a good witness was defined as a person who, when they sinned, didn't let anybody know about it. It's like the best secret keeper was a good witness. Because there's none of us that don't sin. And yet, we don't want to be a bad witness, like have our sins be on display. That'd be horrible. Except that is the message of grace. So here we have a story before us right now of that very thing, that in fact God has put on display, Jesus has put on display in his storytelling, the really downsides of two characters in the prodigal son's story, which is what I like to call it, the parable of the prodigal sons, because they were both prodigal. That's not something that we usually think about. But it only follows to make the main point of this whole issue of lostness. So if you are there, or if we have it on screen, or I don't know if you've got a device, or however you turn there, let's go to Luke 15. Paul did a good job of introducing who I am and who you are in relation to who I am and how that works. It's a big week, by the way, just to mention this quickly. The whole global Evangelical Free Church will be gathering in San Diego this coming week for our biannual conference. That is, we do it every other year. And this one's kind of a big deal because we're actually saying goodbye to our old president and we're installing a new president. Voting on and installing a new president of our denomination. And so it's kind of a big deal. What's kind of cool about it for us is that he in fact lives in the Bay Area. He lives in San Jose. He's going to continue to live in San Jose. He's not going to live in Minneapolis where our headquarters is, but he'll commute and do things like that because he's always on the road anyway. And so we have, for the first time ever, a Northern Californian in the position of president of our denomination, which is kind of fun. Maybe if for no other reason is that he gets us in life up here a little bit more, although I'm not sure any of us get it, really. This life up here is pretty complicated. So anyway, that's what we'll be doing next week, and so you can be in prayer for us along those lines and for yourselves, because you're a part of us, and hopefully that'll be a time that really gives glory to God, so I'm grateful for it. So anyway, here we are. Luke chapter 15, what I want you to take away from this time today, and we'll hear it in the middle, beginning here in the middle and at the end as well, is really just one thing, and that is what matters most is people finding Jesus. And I think that's really the process here. When it comes to finding and losing, losing and finding, finding lost things, which is what this compilation of three parables, three stories of Jesus is really about. It's a chapter on lost things that are being found and how awesome that is. You can think through whatever you've ever lost, from the tiniest thing like your keys, which my wife loses about four times a week. Okay, the common stuff, and how anxious it is until you find it. I had two occasions this week where I lost a wad of bills, dollar, you know, money. And so I had that, like, it happened to me twice, and this never happens to me. I'm very orderly, okay? I don't lose things, right? Which is why I tease my wife about it. And it was panic time. So, and then I found them, rejoicing. Little things that don't matter all that much in the broad scheme of things, all the way to a life that is lost, but then found, which is the only thing that really ends up mattering, right? And it really surrounds this whole idea of us finding Jesus, of Jesus finding us. I mean, who does the finding? It's like depending on which scriptures you're reading at the moment, it gives you a slightly different twist on that. But it's a beautiful thing when somebody finally finds Jesus. And we have a story that way. Those of us that would say that we are his followers, we have a story of having been found, of us finding him. And I like the ing of it, finding, because there's more to be found every single day, right? I mean, has anybody in the room come to the depth of Jesus? And we never will, right? And that's the ing of life. We're always in process, and that's a beautiful thing. So that's really where we are here. Okay, so we're at chapter 15. Let me just begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Did you get that? There's the audience, tax collectors and sinners. Both Pharisees and the scribes apparently were also there. They weren't listed in those who were coming near to him, but they were observing this thing too. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So his audience is made up of the dregs of society in certain people's opinion and the elite of the society in certain people's opinion. Okay? And there was a clash there of this moment. But truly, Jesus was actually there to be with those that my version calls tax collectors and sinners. And his just being there, his behavior, see, provoked the grumbling and the indignant complaining is another way that phrase can be translated. The content of their grumbling, notice here, is that he, and this is the way that the Amplified Version reads, he receives, that is, welcomes and accepts sinners, that is, the preeminently wicked. Joseph Thayer's lexicon translates that as the preeminently wicked, which throws me for a loop. It's like, okay, now we got to start making a list, don't we? What does it mean to be preeminently wicked? And we could make a list, probably, right? So let's make a list of current day preeminently wicked sins. And we could probably come up with that, brainstorm it, write it on the whiteboard, do whatever, and come up with certain kinds of sins that we believe are the ones that are really, really. And I have to ask myself, could we name it? And then I have to ask myself, should we name them? When I recognize that actually another way to translate that phrase is, interestingly enough, irreligious Jews. Isn't that crazy? So those that he accepted and received and brought in with him were tax collectors and irreligious Jews, sinners. Which details then, or highlights for us then, that a sinner in the eyes of those of the day was anyone who didn't practice the Jewish faith really well. Okay? You follow that? They were irreligious people. They weren't practicing the accepted religion of this audience. So actually then, what's being highlighted here really is those that were not living out a belief system that was acceptable to those in charge. And for our context, it could be those who disbelieve. So those that were gathered with him were tax collectors and the disbelieving. Those who refuse grace, right? Those who, maybe we could say, bow to self-pleasing and self-centeredness, who didn't bow to God, who won't trust Jesus and his finished work. That's who is gathered around here. So these are the people with whom Jesus, by his actions, became guilty of the accusations that were made against him. Gluttony, drunkenness, right? Fraternization with all the wrong kinds of people. And Jesus was guilty of being in the presence of, going to their home, inviting them into his circle. And for many generations now, the North American 21st century evangelical conservative Christian version of the Pharisees and the scribes has said that you're a good Christian if you don't fraternize with the wrong people. But you pull away from the wrong people. You don't go into their venues or their locales, if you're a good Christian. You protect your children from them and people like them, and you don't let their children play with your children. Okay, that's what has become a value system, and it's so similar to this very audience that Jesus is addressing here. That's my emphasis right now. These are not old stories that were only relevant at one time, but it's actually what we've become as well. And we all have that tendency to move toward the Pharisees and the scribes' attitude as we go. So, he tells three stories in order to address the grumbling and the complaining. This man receives sinners and eats with them. As if that's a problem, he's going to tell three stories to say, that's not a problem. As a matter of fact, it's the way I want you to live. This is the priority I want you to give to your life. That's really what he's saying. Okay? As we introduce this. So take a look. Luke chapter 15, we're at verse 3 now. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And the answer is that nobody. I mean, we would all do that, of course, because that sheep is valuable, and we know that. We need to bring him back into the flock. So that's what he's saying. He's just saying all of you agree with me on this one point, and that is that each sheep is valuable. We're going to do whatever we can, make whatever sacrifices we need to make in order to bring that sheep back into the flock. When he has found it, then, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. By the way, through here you're going to find the element of storytelling upon storytelling. So Jesus is telling a story, but he's also demonstrating that there is this relational quality of us as a family that is driven by telling stories of life. the goodness of life and the restoration of life and the hardships of life and then the pulling back together of life, right? So we get together. When I find my sheep, man, who do I want to be with? Who do I want to share this news with? I get my family together. I get the ones I love together. And we tell the great stories of what God has done for us. And there's power in that. The true and living God has answered our prayers, and here we have this one that's lost is now found. We're celebrating. It's a beautiful thing. It's time to throw a party. Verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will also be a party thrown in heaven. See this? There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now he's actually nailing the Pharisees and the scribes, isn't he? So here he goes in this confrontational storytelling. Because it was the scribes that viewed themselves as righteous. They were righteous, and everyone else would catch up someday, but probably not. Because we're really superior over all people, and we always will be. It was important to the whole dynamics of their culture that they remain superior. And so Jesus is saying, guess what? God loves the one lost one, the tax collector, the sinner, the irreligious Jew, right? The preeminently wicked one, he loves them more than he loves you. Ouch! Okay, so he's making enemies here a little bit as he's drawing lines, right? So in this context, what I find very fascinating about this is that we have very poor shepherding on display. Did anyone else notice that? Leave the 99 in open pasture, in open country? I mean, any good shepherd knows that you first corral them in a pen, or maybe you get a friend to come and watch over them. But one of the things that sheep do is scatter, right? And they're attacked by wolves, and there's lots of other stories that way too. I almost wonder, and we don't have the information to know this for sure, but I almost wonder if Jesus isn't saying something like, I'll tell you how important the one lost one is. I'll tell you how important lost people are. I'd put the 99 at risk of being devoured by wolves and scattered forever and lost forever. Because the one is so vitally important. I think what he's saying is, the lost are the priority in my life. How about you? Okay? I'm putting bad shepherding principle on display in order to emphasize the priority of the one that's lost. That's kind of what's happening in this story, I think. So then we're on to chapter 15 and verse 8, and the next story. Or, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we have the same elements there. Something's lost. There's a person who cares. And something is found. She works diligently until she finally finds it. And then there's the element of gathering friends together, spreading the good news, telling the stories, celebrating. And then the correlation of what's happening on earth to what's happening in heaven. And that is that there's a great celebration here too. That's heaven's values as well. The lost being found. There's a unique kind of rejoicing that takes place every single time a quote, sinner repents. One sinner repents. One person comes to genuine faith in Jesus, bows the knee, okay? Removes themselves from self-centeredness to, or self-righteousness to the righteousness that can only be found in Christ. So in this story, we're invited to embrace the desperate feelings that we have concerning lost people we love, and then the elation related to them being found. And many of us have people that don't know Jesus yet who are very close to us, family members, that sort of thing. And then the circles of relationship broaden out from there. So I say people that we love because I don't want to eliminate family, but I don't want to limit it to family either. And I want us to start considering even now who it is in our life that we love. And do we? How broad is our love? How wide does our love go? Are we falling in love with people daily? This last week, I was in San Diego, away from my wife, for our international arm, kind of a leadership cohort conference training thing. I'm mentoring a couple of younger guys in that context, and so I was away all week. So my wife was alone in San Francisco, and she sees herself as a missionary. She didn't raise support. She's not on anybody's team. She'd like to be, but she's not. But in any case, she just sees herself that way. So she had this total massive amount of freedom without me around to worry about. take care of and whatever. And so she came home. I came home and she began to share with me what was going on during the week. And what happened was, in a nutshell, is that she actually met with 22 people, 22 different people through the week. And of those 22, she met with 8 of them twice, and 4 of them 3 times, and 1 of them 7 times. And she was happier than anyone than I've ever seen her. Right? And so she has this capacity to love. It's overwhelming. Okay? And it's unique. Granted. I don't know if there's anybody else in the room. I'm not one of them who has the capacity to love like that, to love people like that. It's love that drives her. It's an illustration. Okay? Yeah, an extreme one. I get it. But what's interesting is that all she did was choose to put herself in relationship with people that were already walking in our same pathway, and she fell in love. And I think all of us have the capacity for that. Maybe not on that scale or with that many. I mean, some of us have to go to work, right? But there's people there too that we could see rather than the enemy as people that we're falling in love with. That's the point here. I mean, it's like there's this beauty and wonder and love and that kind of thing that's taking place here and the celebration of love and life and all of that. And I think that if the first parable was about prioritizing lost things, I think this parable is about pursuing lost things, that you pursue it until you finally find it. She swept in every corner. She shined the light everywhere she could until she finally found it. And then when she did, she rejoiced. Which brings us to the third parable. And I think these two were actually given as a lead-in to the main point, the main attraction, and that's the parable of the prodigal sons. So we're in verse 11 now in chapter 15. And he said, a man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He's saying this for the Pharisees and the scribes. He just keeps mounting and mounting and mounting the lostness of this son, the depravity of this son, the unacceptability of this son. Not only did he shame his father and his family, not only was he selfish and went, not only did he squander with sinful activities, but then ultimately he ended up going out and being among swine, which is against the religious purification rites. But he begged to eat what swine eat. That's even another level of depth. He's setting up a contrast and saying he's setting up the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he's doing. He's setting them up to have to react to the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst, right? Can they really be loved still? Can they be saved? Can they be cared for? Are they a priority? Do they matter? And Jesus is saying yes to all those things. So then we're in verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. How deplorable is that? And no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, and I love that phrase, but when he came to his senses. So you have one person described by Jesus in this story, in that singular moment, that light bulb thing, that time when all of a sudden. So what I've been praying for with Judy these days, because by the way, the other part of this story is that we haven't seen anybody, quote, come to their senses in San Francisco yet. Feel the need, sense the goodness of the gospel, embrace Jesus and follow him. No one's done that. And so I've been praying lately for this very moment. I'm tired. I'm weary of the praying the sinner's prayer because someone told you ought to, or something like that. I want to see the gleam in the person's eye where you can see the actual change, that they are no longer of the flesh, but now of the spirit, where they say, I can't even explain it. I didn't believe, and now I believe. God help me, I believe. I don't know why, but I can't shake it. I believe in Jesus and his grace and his sacrifice for me. I believe. That's what this is. He came to his senses. Okay. Now, there's still something missing here. And so his conversion is not total. And we'll see that in a second. And it's really important. He said, how many of my father's hired men, middle of 17, have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. See, there's still a survivalistic motivation here. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And in so doing, he goes down the wrong pathway. He goes away from grace and back into works and attempting to earn his father's favor. So he got up and came to his father, verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, at this point, let's keep reading. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against him and in your against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So we have the scenario where the father sees him from a far way off. He had a planned speech. The father loved him and had compassion for him, ran to him, embraced him, kissed him, did all the, welcomed him back and so forth without him giving his speech, right? But then he went ahead and gave his speech anyway. And then the father's response is in verse 22. He said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost, he has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now, everybody in the audience, well, not everybody, but the one half, the self-righteous half of the audience, the Pharisees and the scribes, would have had three opportunities to simply proclaim, as some of us have already, that this was a very weak father. I mean, give me a break. What father does this? First of all, the son rebels and he lets him. He doesn't only let him rebel, but in fact, he affirms his rebellion by letting him go and funding his departure with an amount of the estate that sent them into financial turmoil, I'm sure, right? Not to mention societal humiliation. These are the elements that, I mean, this is a story. Jesus made this up. This didn't actually happen. It's not like it happened, but Jesus is telling a story to illustrate, and the whole culture understood those dynamics, right? So first of all, he let the guy go, and off he went. Then, when he finally came back, he embraced him as if nothing had ever happened. I mean, what father does that? Don't you hold your child accountable for their bad behavior? And yet everything here on display here is a father who just says, I don't care, so what? Come on back in. He just ignores it and whatever. Now, in our passive-aggressive parenting these days, we do that because sin makes us nervous, right? We don't want to have to be confrontive, so we're all passive-aggressive, and we, oh, that's okay, oh, don't tell, la, 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 I don't need to know, I mean, whatever, those kind of names. But this guy was fully aware, lived with it for a long time, and now there's two things that have gone wrong in terms of a strong father figure who disciplines his children out of love, right? I mean, it's just counter to all of our intuitive sense of what it means to be a good father, isn't it? And then there's a third one. He throws a party. He doesn't shuffle him into the back door and say, okay, let's not tell anybody. You come on out, slip in here. We'll figure it out. Over the next couple of months, we'll figure out if we let anybody else know that you've come back. And yeah, why don't you go sleep in the barn with the other hired servants and we'll figure this thing out later. In fact, why don't you go to the barn and sleep? Because I'm angry and rightfully so. And you will not get away with what you've done to our family. Okay, right? Those things are all just, they're wise, they're within a framework of discipling our children and parenting our children, and Jesus would have none of it in this context. He wasn't giving, just like the shepherding thing, he wasn't giving tips for good shepherding, and he wasn't giving tips for good parenting. He was conveying the complete ludicrous nature of grace. That's what he's trying to get across here. And how every lost one, every prodigal son or daughter can be embraced by this crazy grace of God that's unexplainable, that doesn't seem just, that's entirely unfair, because really none of us want to be treated with the justice of God, do we? The line forms over here for the grace of God. The line forms over here for God giving us what we justly deserve. You know, let's all split up in the lines. Who wants? Nobody wants that line, right? Because we know our hearts. And so he's putting this thing on display for the sake of the Pharisees and the scribes, yes, so that they would see how radical is the grace of God. But he's also giving this incredible news to who? Remember, the tax collectors and the sinners, the irreligious Jews, the preeminently sinful. And they're just, wow, I am that son, potentially. I'm lost and I could be found. It's an amazing story, and yet it's not even the point. We haven't even come to the point of the story yet, actually. And my belief is this could be more pointedly titled The Parable of the Elder Brother. Because remember who the audience was. It was tax collectors and sinners. So we have become, what we're in danger of here is missing true life in the Father. And what I'd like to say is that there is no life outside of relationship with the Father. Okay, that's the overall driving principle of this story. There is no life to be found outside of relationship with the Father. That's really the main point. Okay? You will find it in the Father. You search for it everywhere else, but you will find it only in the Father. But we're in danger of missing that true life in the Father if either of two things is true. Okay? First, if we have become enamored with a variety of self-centered, self-fulfilling, self-satisfying pursuits, and have yet to come to our senses concerning their emptiness. Okay? So that would be the younger brother. Self-centered, self-gratifying, self-pleasuring. Okay? The younger brother. Or we will also be in danger of missing true life in the Father if we have formed around ourselves a self-generated belief and pride in our own best efforts, often of a religious nature, right? And have yet to repent of our self-righteousness. Which brings us to the older brother, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, dutifully, he always was. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him, treated him exactly like he did the other brother, didn't he? He sought him out. He went to him in the same grace and love, no matter what the problem may have been that presented itself, whether it was self-centeredness or self-righteousness, either way, he went to the one that he loved. He answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. I mean, I want you to feel the emotion of this moment a little bit. Because truthfully, this son has been good. Good, good, good. On steroids good. Right? He deserves so much reward and honor, etc. for that. And he has become self-righteous. Now, the danger of self-righteousness is that it is a statement that says, I believe I have earned the pleasure of the Father. So that's what we have here. And so he said to him, verse 31, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. And the father in this moment, rather than exercising the accepted constructs of the discipline of the home, he conveyed grace. It's all about grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. And we're not told if the elder son was able to receive or understand or move beyond. We're not told. So I want to make a couple of concluding observations here as we wrap up. Number one, both sons were lost. That's first of all. Both sons were lost. They lost things here. It's not like one was found and one wasn't. Just because he was in the presence and on the campus at the ranch, it doesn't mean he wasn't lost. There is no relationship outside the father. Both sons were self-deceived. Now the younger wrongly believed that true happiness is found in independent self-expression, right? So he went off and did that. That's kind of the city that I live in right now. Independent self-expression. That's really the value system that's there, and I have the right to pursue it, and that really is the God that we bow to in San Francisco. Now, the elder son wrongly believed that true happiness is found in religion and responsibility. Neither would find life until they surrendered their desperate condition to their father, and the father went to them, inviting them to do just that, no matter where they were coming from. Unrighteousness or righteousness, either way. If it was self-generated, it wouldn't work. So both sons were lost. That's one. Number two, Our well-intentioned expressions of faith sometimes deceive us. Now catch this. Our well-intended expressions of faith sometimes are deceiving us, and we don't even know it. Why? Because you can't know what's deceiving us. You, right? I mean, I don't know if I'm lying to myself. Somebody's got to point that out for me, because I'm deceived. So the younger, this is how he was deceiving himself, quote, I might earn my father's favor. So when he came back, he said in his speech, I'm not your son. I'll be a hired hand. Feed me bread, you know, three squares, roof over my head, and I'll pay off my debt. And I owe you a large one. And maybe over time, someday, I could earn back my sonship. Okay? He was still approaching his father religiously. Self-righteously, actually, attempting to earn his father's favor. When he finally came to his senses, he still didn't understand the true nature of grace. So he returned with repentance and a plan for working off his debt. Now the elder brother, he said, if the younger brother said, I might earn my father's favor, the elder brother said, I have earned my father's favor. And he absolutely believed it. He was in place, in position, absolutely secure because of his righteous behavior. And so the religiously minded, it's really all about fully accepting the wicked. They would believe that fully accepting the wicked is a compromise, right? And so it creates these deceptions. I might earn my father's favor, I have earned my father's favor, or accepting wicked people fully and completely is a compromise. There's a third thing I want you to think about today a little bit, and that is this. There is joy to be found in receiving and welcoming and accepting those yet to believe. So both sons are lost, and the father sought both sons out, and not just the dirty one, but also the clean one. Okay? He took joy in seeking out his sons. He took joy in finding his sons, his lost sons, and restoring them so that they were no longer lost. There's joy to be found in this thing that caused the dispute to begin with. That people were angry at him because he was fraternizing, because he was intentional about being with people on their turf. Even participating in the same activities with them in some cases that were formerly thought to have been in and of themselves sinful, dishonoring to God. And so there's joy to be found there, receiving, welcoming, accepting those yet to believe. And it's at some point in our life, we will find that same joy when we do that same acceptance. So the three parables are recorded here for the purpose of confronting an attitude, I believe, or a belief that those closest to God ought to shun people. Any people. Okay? Every person who, in their opinion, was less holy than to deserve care or respect or love. That's kind of the prevailing spirit and attitude, and that's found in us as a church, as an evangelical community, too often, I think. Something we need to repent from, I believe. So notice most importantly that it was Jesus' way of life, not his teaching, but his way of life, his actions, not words, that confronted the status quo. And so doing, he revealed a better way to live a life of genuine faith, of authenticity among people, of real life in the context of real friendships. So there's a lot of joy to be found in that, in accepting people. And I'm just inviting you to consider who it might be around you that God's inviting you to become accepting and loving and caring with as you tell your own story of grace and so forth. So that brings me to the last thing I'll say. That's this. Number four, what matters most then in light of all of this teaching, this crazy turn yourself upside down kind of way of life, what matters most is people finding Jesus. That's really what he wants to say. And if there's one thing that we have found to be most radically altering, I have told myself that phrase because it's the message of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It really is. That is the message. I've told myself that truth, what matters most is people finding Jesus, until finally I actually believe it. I actually believe it. So it regulates every decision I make, every scheduling thing that I do, every person that I meet, whether they are a brother or sister of mine or not. What matters most in this moment, it might be a crisis situation or a tragedy scenario or a moment of complete injustice, but in the moment, what matters most is that whoever's in the moment with me is finding Jesus. Okay? That's really how everything's been orchestrated, why it's all in place, because God is our Father who's chasing us constantly. He's always chasing the people he loves, right? And so in whatever moment, if I get hospitalized, in that moment, he's chasing the hospital workers through me. You follow that? And I don't mean to take away from the pain of anything. All I'm saying is that there is a purpose connected to whatever we might suffer, whatever we might succeed in. Doesn't matter. All of it is about people finding Jesus. So it was true for the younger, crazy, obviously sinful prodigal son. It was true for the elder, stable, obviously righteous prodigal son. It is true for me. It's true for you. It's true for every person in every circumstance, in every moment of our walk of life. What matters most right now, in this moment, is people finding Jesus. That what's lost is found. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you would, for a second, as we contemplate the simplicity of that thought. Because it might be time to do a little self-evaluation. Most of us probably identify with the elder lost brother in this story, mostly. I don't know all of you in the room. I don't know your story. I don't know the condition of your faith or your journey or any of that. It's so cool. I mean, I want to know it. I want to know you. I find people so fascinating these days. It's a little bit frightening to observe, I think, maybe that this elder brother, think about it, because it's us. I think it maybe is me more than anything. He thought that he was on the right side of everything, including on the right side of holding bitterness in his heart toward his brother, right? Because his brother was on the wrong side of everything. And then to his father for accepting his brother. He thought he was on the right side of everything, and we think we're on the right side of everything. We hold opinions, and we think we're on the right side of everything, at least in comparison to some, right, in life. But it is that very conclusion that I'm on the right side of everything that reveals my lostness, that revealed the lostness of the elder brother. And it might do so for us as well. So I guess I'm challenging you to rethink some of your current value systems based on this parable of Jesus. If I don't love people I also view as sinful, then I am detaching myself from the Father's heart. And if I'm detached from the Father's heart, then I can't find life even myself. And by love, I guess, with people, those people that are also sinful, by love, I mean welcoming, receiving, and accepting them, just as Jesus did, as a way of life. And it'll all result in our being accused of cavorting with the enemy, right? Think about that, in that little place of quietness that you have right there between you and God right now. In fact, maybe a goal is that we would end up getting accused of cavorting with the enemy. We would be accused of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, of activating ourselves in risky, unholy places and with risky, unholy people. There is no life outside of relationship with the Father. Or put another way, what matters most is people finding Jesus. So Father, take us now, take our heart, take our life, take all of who we are, and we submit ourselves to you, we surrender ourselves to you, we trust and believe in you, we take these things as coming from the lips of Jesus, and we ask that you would do something deep within us, in our spirit, in our heart. And I pray that you would free us of ourselves. And Father, let this be a matter of incredible joy. Give us eyes now to see the very people that you're chasing after, as the father of this story did. As the woman sweeping and lighting and looking for the coin, as the good shepherd who went after the one sheep. Let us become pursuers of people with great intention in all of our weakness, in all of our brokenness, Father, not in our perfection. And Father, I pray that you would reveal to us that it's in fact our very woundedness that will link our hearts and be a bridge for the sake of others. And so, Lord, put love within us, real love. Let us respect the people in our sphere of opportunity, and let us fall in love with people like we never have before. And pray that be true for each of us. So then we would see that, in fact, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus, his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.